Take your Bibles this morning and open them to 1 Chronicles and chapter 28. 1 Chronicles and chapter 28. I was going to recognize the veterans just prior to the message, but I know we have some that are with the ushers and counting the offering, so I'm going to wait to do that at the end of the service so that I can have recognize and honor all of our veterans that are here this morning. So 1 Chronicles chapter 28, and the passage that I'll be reading will be verses 1 through 8. Now today is that day that is set aside by our country to say thank you to our veterans, to honor our veterans for their honorable service in the military, for their great work in defending our freedoms as it is defined in our constitutional republic and for who we have been as a nation. And so we want to say thank you. Now, Memorial Day is the day that we honor those that gave the ultimate, those that died in service. That was the original intent of Memorial Day. It was to recognize and honor all of the fallen soldiers from our wars. Veterans Day is a day to honor those who laid everything on the line and sacrificed greatly, but providentially they survived if they were in combat duty, they survived and came home to go about their lives, but many of them with life-changing wounds. And so we do honor each one, not only those that are here in our service this morning, but we say thank you to all of our veterans who have fought to preserve our freedoms. Now this morning, we're going to look at David. And I think this is apropos because David was a man of war. Not only a man of a war, but man of wars and many battles and many wars that he had to fight. And one of the things that we have learned is that military service, and especially combat duty, takes a real toll on a soldier. And then indirectly, it takes its toll on their families and on the relationships in their life. And it leaves an indelible fingerprint upon their life. And so we're going to look at David, as I said, as a man of war. And we're going to see how I believe his life was impacted with war and how the remedy for his life was found through his Lord. And so with that in mind, let's stand together, if you're able to, for the reading of God's Word. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. And David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over the thousands and the captains over the hundreds and the stewards over all the substance and possession of the king and of his sons with the officers and with the mighty men and with all the valiant men unto Jerusalem. Now let me stop here. This speech that David is about to make and is recorded in God's divine inspired word was made toward the end of his life and just prior to him turning the throne over to his son Solomon. Then David the king stood upon his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren, and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood." Here we have even God saying that David was a man of war. "Howbeit, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah and house of my father. And among the sons of my father he liked me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said unto me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments as at this day. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that ye may possess this good land, and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. Father, we come to you this morning. What a great testimony that you have left for us in your word, and especially in regards to David, the entirety of his life, and then this at the end of his life. And Father, I pray that as we study David's life this morning, and the impact of war, Father, I pray that it would give us a greater understanding of the consequences of war and God's remedy for its impact upon lives. And so, Father, I pray that you would use this message to help each person here today. And then, Father, for those that are going to be watching this program on TV, I plead that there would be many veterans watch this and be helped by this message today and draw them to you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. War is a horrible thing. In fact, there have been expressions about war by some of the great generals and leaders that I really could not repeat or would not want to repeat because of how it's expressed. But it is a horrible thing, and it's a horrible thing because horrible things happen in war. And it's no different today than what it was during David's time. Now, we think about it, and I don't need to go into detail or give explicit illustrations of what happens in war. You understand at least well enough for where you're at in your life right now. But often there has been this thought that has been said, and because of the wrong answer, people have turned away from God. But a question that has often been raised, since God is such a holy, loving, caring, kind God, why didn't he create a perfect place without war, without death, without disease, without conflict, without hatred, without anger, and without all of the battles that are going on? Why didn't God create a place like that? The simple answer is, he did. It was called the Garden of Eden. When he created in 6 literal days and then rested on the 7th day, and when he was finished, he said, he looked at everything and it was all good. And it was innocent of what sin and evil could do. And there was no war. There was no marital conflicts. There was no problems to begin with. But do understand, God created man with a free will. He wanted man to choose to love him and serve him, not be forced and mechanically love him and serve him. I don't think anyone would really want, now you might think it would be good for a week or two, but I don't think anybody really wants a marriage relationship where they are forced to love you and have no other choice. And they are forced to be kind to you and they have no other choice. Each of us want a mate that loves us because they want to love us. You can't get any better than that. And a mate that wants to serve the Lord with you because they want to serve the Lord with you. And likewise, when God created all things, he created us with a choice. When Adam and Eve sinned, he had already told them the consequences of sin, that when you sin, there would be the death sentence. And it would pass from them to every generation. It was not only physical death would then happen, but spiritual death immediately happened. Prior to that, and I don't believe it was a long time prior to that, but prior to that, Satan rebelled against God, and one third of the angels followed him in his rebellion. With the fallen angels, God did not provide one single remedy for their sin of rebellion or for their restoration back to God. But when man sinned, God, before the foundation of the world, had already planned how to redeem man, how to buy him back out of the bondage of sin and restore him into the fellowship with God. And some people would say, well, why did he let that happen? Well, number one, he gave us the free will. But number two, it will demonstrate the riches of his grace. Can you fathom a perfect, holy God allowing a man to sin and then in that allowance be willing to send his only begotten son to pay the full sin penalty and then offer that to whosoever believeth on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? And so, yes, because of the sinfulness of man, and we come back to that, certain wars will be necessary, and it will be necessary to oppose evil tyrants. I don't like war. I don't want war. But do you know, we really cannot turn into pacifists and say, well, we just hope everything turns out, because there are evil men. There will always be men like Hitler and Mussolini Stalin, and the list, Saddam Hussein, and the Ayatollahs of Iran, and the list goes on. They don't want peace. They want to destroy anybody that'll get in their way of conquering and taking over and oppressing. And if we want to preserve our freedoms, then it does become essential. Now, I'm not going to say that every war that's been fought has been a justifiable war. Too many times politics gets into it, and it may not be a justifiable war, or if it's a justifiable war, it may not be fought ethically, but more for the war profits. You know, I'm not going to get into all of that politics of it. But there are times where war is necessary, and it's a horrible thing, and it happens because we want to preserve our freedoms from evil tyrants. That was true of the nation Israel. They had to fight against the Philistines and the Amorites that was trying to come and take away their freedom and oppress them and take away production of food and whatever they had acquired. It is also true of the United States of America. In fact, there will never be universal peace. They talk about the peace talks in the Middle East. And I always chuckle. Now, I hope they mitigate and minimize the amount of war that's going to take place, but there's not going to be any peace over there. Because while one would indicate that they would, Israel has indicated that they would negotiate peace, the Arabs, on the other hand, keep chanting death to Israel. They do not want peace. They want Israel annihilated, destroyed, and moved out of their homeland. And so with that, there's not going to be peace. And there will come, after the rapture, in the beginning of the seven-year tribulation, the Antichrist will make a false peace in the land that will last only 3.5 years, and then greater wars will break out as a result of that. But at the end of the seven-year tribulation, when the Lord returns with his own, that's when real peace will take place. The Lord will reign 1,000 years during the millennium in righteousness and perfect peace. But until that point, there's going to be wars, and there's going to be soldiers, and there's going to be horrible things that are going to happen in the name of war. And that's war itself, and it's the result because of sin that is in the world. Now, that's war. Let's talk about David as a representative of soldiers. David, as a man of wars, discovered that battlefields tend to harden a man's heart. And this is what I want to think about this morning as we talk about veterans and those that have served and those that have fought and what wars do and what battles do and what it does to soldiers. But I think even David discovered in his life that battlefields tend to harden the hearts of soldiers, and even the best of soldiers. And when I talk about that, David was a godly young man before he became a soldier. He was godly even after that, but he had some real dark times in his life through that. Before warfare, David truly, as a youth, walked with God and had a kind spirit, and he was a shepherd, and he was a musician. Now, certainly he defended his flock. He talks about how he killed a bear with his hands, and he killed a lion with his hands, and he defended what was his against the predator and against the enemy. But we see David in a tremendous spirit. And even when he comes to visit his brothers at the battlefield of the Philistines, and he goes out to kill Goliath, he says, "How dare they blaspheme the name of God?" And we see that it was all about the preeminence of God and a walk with God and a heart for God. And it wasn't that he wanted to go out and fight a battle, but it became necessary. But you see, for David, much was true for many years up and down as a general and as a king. There was a spirit of godliness, but there was also a problem that I believe arose out of his time in the battles. You see, the necessary actions of war, and they were necessary, many of them, have unintended and undesirable impact upon each and every soldier. That is undeniable. Especially those that spend time in battle. Now, my father served in the army during the Korean War, but he was never deployed overseas. He worked by and large back east in the Pennsylvania and back in that area, on the supply side for the conflict over in Korea. And his being in the United States is no doubt a providential work of God. When it was time for his unit to be deployed to Korea, they were all marched out there in at attention and ready to board the bus to take their flight over to the battlegrounds. The officer in charge calls off all of the names, and he says, "As your name is called, get on the bus to leave." And after the officer in charge was done calling off the names and everybody but Dad was on the bus, Dad was still standing there at attention. The officer came over and he said, "What are you standing here for? You're supposed to be on the bus." He said, "Sir, you never called my name." He says, "Of course I called your name. What's your name?" "Darrell Miller." He goes down through the entire list, and Darrell Miller was not on the list. He said, "You're right. Your name was not called. You cannot go until this is corrected. You'll stay with us." They never corrected that. He stayed stateside. Not long after his unit was deployed to the battlefield, he learned that almost the entire unit was wiped out in a battle and killed. There was just, and I forget how many, but just a handful that survived that. Providence does play a big part. There are those that go into battle that find themselves in a firefight and expect to die, and God providentially brings them home. And so we see how God works from one life to another. But I've talked with Dad, and I never grew up ever seeing any of the negative impacts that soldiers face from battlefield experience. And so I was a little baffled and a little bewildered when I started encountering soldiers with all of the problems that they were facing. In fact, my father doesn't understand it either, but that's because he never served on combat soil. And the problems that these soldiers face is real, and it is, in many cases, it seems formidable. And in some cases, they have learned to believe, now it's false, but they have come to believe that they cannot be forgiven and there is no remedy. And what a tragedy that is. I want to go through some things here in the life of David. and how unintended and undesirable things happen to soldiers. And what does happen? And how God has the remedy for what they've faced and for what has happened in their life. The most common wound that soldiers come home with, it may be the most devastating wound, yet it is invisible, is now being called moral injury. I am not here to minimize the impact of losing a leg, losing two legs, losing an arm, losing an eye. That is really incredible, and they have sacrificed great for you and I to have freedom. But those are visible. You know you need a medic. You know you need help. And you know what kind of help is there for that particular injury. But the moral injury is, in essence, itself an invisible injury. It is interesting, the VA and other secular counselors have identified it as such, but the fact is they cannot truly explain it. And even because they cannot explain it, they cannot even give a valid remedy. Their remedy is, we will tell you to go get a dog or a cat for a pet, for a companion. I don't oppose pets. If a pet becomes a great companion, so be it, but it doesn't fix the problem. They prescribe a plethora of drugs to where they face one side effect after another side effect after another side effect. And it never really, it may mask the problem, it may tame the problem, it may not tame the problem, but it never really deals with the problem. And what I'm sharing this morning is the heart of what I shared with veterans yesterday morning. You see, to understand the moral injury, you need to understand that it's happening to our soul. And I'll explain that in a minute. But first, let me give you a definition of what a moral injury is. Now, do understand, a moral injury is not exclusive to the military. There's a lot of civilians, and that means everybody else that's never been in the military. There's a lot of people that have encountered a moral injury, and they're living with it today. And they're going to have the same problems that soldiers have. But here we're talking about soldiers. Now, if you've never been a soldier and you've encountered a moral injury, this applies for you. And what we're going to talk about will help you. And God has a remedy in each of these cases. But let me define what a moral injury is. Moral injury happens when actions, whether it either be ours or from somebody else, have violated our conscience and thereby impacting our emotions, our mind, and ultimately influences our choices. Let me repeat that. Moral injury happens when our actions, or the actions of others, have violated our conscience and thereby impacting our emotions and our mind and ultimately influencing our decisions. Now, a man is a three-part being. The Bible talks about we have a body, we have a soul, and we have a spirit. The body is a very visible thing. That's this physical thing. And there's a difference between the physical, which is the brain, and that is the organ, and the mind, and that is the thinking capacity and the reason and rationale and our thought life. You can do a CAT scan and you can see the brain and you can see those things in there, but you cannot have an ultrasound or an x-ray or any kind of technology and x-ray the thought life. That is a part of who we are. Our soul has four parts. Our soul has a conscience. We're born with a conscience. That's what gives us our moral compass to start with, and it knows that there is right and wrong. It doesn't necessarily know what is right and what is wrong. God's Word teaches us that. But there is a moral conscience wherein we know there is right and wrong. And then there is our emotions, the anger, the laughter, the joy. There again, you can't send your emotions to a lab test and diagnose your emotions. That's an invisible part of our being. There is our choices. That's the will. Our conscience, our mind, our thought life, our emotions, and our will, that's our choices. Moral injury violates your conscience. And if it is not dealt with biblically, then it will negatively impact your emotions. It will negatively impact your thought life. It will negatively impact your choices. That is what moral injury is about. You see, turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15. And here it talks about the conscience that we have. And the conscience should be governed by God's laws. Verse 14, Romans 2, verse 14. Now follow along. For when the Gentiles which have not the law, and he's talking by comparison, the Jewish nation of people where they had the law. The Gentiles at large, they did not have the law, God's law that had been given to them. And so, and here we're talking, let's say, about the Ten Commandments. The first four have to deal with your relationship with God. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not have idols and bow down to them. And there are four of those that deal with your relationship with God. The next six have to do with your relationship amongst people. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness. And so we see, and now let me go on. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, they don't murder, they don't steal. They don't covet. They don't commit adultery. When they do by nature, they've got the conscience within them that tells them something's not right here. These having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. You see, God has written upon the heart of man by creation. There is right and wrong. Right and wrong is defined by God's Word to teach the conscience. But when those that don't have the law to teach them exactly what is right and wrong, but they know there is a right and wrong, and for some reason they understand murder is wrong, and adultery is wrong, and stealing is wrong, and coveting is wrong, and lying is wrong, when they understand these and they incorporate them into their society and into their way of life, it is their conscience that has guided them. And it says, as a result, because of conscience, people either accuse each other. So you take within a society where God's laws has been written in their heart, and they've never had the Word of God to define right and wrong. When somebody within their society violates what's been written in their heart and made into their law, they're accused and prosecuted. But there's also the possibility of searing the conscience and violating the conscience and rejecting the conscience and going off into evil. And then it's accusing each other and excusing each other. And you will find that man is a master at trying to excuse sin in his life. Now then, man has a conscience, and there's a lot of actions of war. There are things that soldiers do that they are commanded to do. And it violates this conscience. Then there are some soldiers that go beyond and do things they're not commanded to do and they ought not to do in an abusive way, either to the enemy or to one another. And all of this violates the conscience they were created with and born with. And folks, I think one of the greatest evidences that we are created by God and there is a God and that man has a conscience is the testimony of all of the ungodly soldiers that are struggling with moral hurt. Now you stop and think about this. If there was no conscience about right and wrong, even if they don't know the fullness of what right and wrong is, and even if in their lives they're living an ungodly life, they're living in immorality, they're living in vulgarity, they're living in a violent life here, post-military, but yet they're still struggling with the defiled conscience that happened in military. The very fact that ungodly soldiers suffer the same thing as godly soldiers do is a clear testimony there is a God and that man is born, was created with a conscience of right and wrong. Now we understand in war that killing happens and is necessary. And the law that says thou shalt not kill means murder, and that's talking about premeditated civil murder. And I don't have to go into detail of the difference here. But even when there is justifiable death that takes place in killing within the boundaries of war, it still impacts the conscience because we're made in the creation of God. And we understand that God never intended in the original creation that we would inflict death upon anybody. And it is the crises and tragedy of sin that brings this about, and therefore it violates the conscience that they have to kill somebody else. Whether it is right or wrong killing, as I talk about in war, it violates their conscience and they struggle with it. And so this we see with that. Now, as I said, this is not just a military problem, and it's not just the result of actions we do. Sometimes in the military, it's what you see the others do. In non-military and civilian, in life outside of the military, when an innocent individual has been morally assaulted and their life has been defiled, they struggle not only with their body being defiled, but they struggle with their conscience being defiled. And that is the result of somebody else's actions that touches your life. Now then, when this violation is not dealt with biblically, then the conscience becomes seared and the heart becomes hardened. And that's what happens to the conscience. But the emotions, bitterness and anger. And because of bitterness and anger comes a thought life that is bad as well. And it continues to rehearse the hurt or the perceived hurt that violated the conscience. Revenge, anger, hostility, discontentment. The list of the negative emotions grow, intensify, and darken. And then the next step is the will and bad choices. They begin making bad choices in life that is destructive to others and destructive to themselves. Now, I believe we can see these symptoms of this problem in the life of David. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel in chapter 25. In verse 13. This is the situation where, this is before David became a king, but he had been a fighting general. And he had already been involved in a lot of killing and death and victories and things. And so he's been involved in a lot of war and a lot of battle already. And while he was a fugitive from the king, he was protective of people. And one of the people that he was protective of was Nabal. Nabal had a large spread, and David was in his area, and David saw to it that nobody stole anything from David. And if any of the sheep had strayed, he would get them, or the flock of goats or whatever it was, would get back to the rightful flocks. He would protect them from wild animals and different things. And so during this season, and he never stole it. He just was protective of those that was around him. And then it came to the point where he needed to feed his soldiers and he needed food. And he goes to Nabal and asks for food, and or sends a messenger to ask for some food so that he could feed his men that were following him. And the guy says, "Who's David? I don't care about him." And David responds in verse 13, "And David said unto his men, Gird ye on every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff." I believe it is over in verse 21, David had said, "Surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertaineth unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertain to him by morning." In other words, he was going to go and annihilate Nabal and everything he had. Do you know what emotion we see here? Anger, bitterness. Now understand, hurt is either real or perceived. And what I mean by perceived, it's we took it as a hurt, but it wasn't intended as a hurt. Somebody could jokingly say, "Oh, go jump in a lake." But if they didn't understand the spirit in which it was said, they hate me, they want me to go kill myself, they want me to get rid of myself, they want to get rid of me. They perceive it as a hurt, and it was never intended to be a hurt. And then they go on and they nurse it like a hurt and act like it's a hurt, and it hits their emotions and it hits their conscience and it hits their will and it hits all of that. But in David's case, we're talking about two very well-known hurts that he experienced. He was absolutely loyal to Saul, and he would not lift a finger to Saul, and he did everything to honor Saul and to exalt Saul as a king. And Saul rejected him and endeavored to kill him and made him a fugitive. I don't know about you, but that hurt. That would hurt deeply. Now we come to this case, and he's been on the run. And he tries to be good to Nabal, and Nabal said, "I'm not giving you anything. Get out of here." This was a hurt of rejection. And now we see the hurt, and the hurt is that moral wound of the conscience. Now something's wrong here, and something was wrong in the way that Nabal responded. And there was a hurt that took place, and his emotions went out of whack, and he became angry, he was bitter, and he's going to go kill. Do you know what? Anger and murder go hand in hand. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ said, in talking about the law, he said that if a man would look upon a woman to lust, he'd already committed adultery in his heart. The other example he gave, if a man is angry, he is also a murderer. He used that same parallel. We see it demonstrated in the life of Cain. We see it becoming almost demonstrated it. If it hadn't been for Abigail to stop him, he would have murdered him. And so we see anger, that does that. And so here we see one of the classic symptoms of moral hurt, where a conscience has been defiled, and one of the symptoms is anger. Now, do understand, it intensifies the natural propensity of man towards anger. You go into Galatians and it talks about the works of the flesh and what's in man. Anger is one of them. Every one of us has the capacity of anger and wrath and all of that within us. And we don't even have to be hurt to get angry. We can just live with an angry spirit. And that's the work of the flesh. If you live after the flesh, you're going to have a propensity to be an angry person. You live after the spirit and you'll get rid of the anger. And so I say it intensifies. So when this hurt happens, it intensifies the propensity towards anger. The second symptom that we see, number one, that it we see within the emotions and what happens and about made a bad choice. The second one, making sinful moral choices. David started multiplying wives to himself. And not only that, but later he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now, I thought this was interesting. As I had done some studying and different things on this, there is a certain element out there of, I'm going to call them quacky scholars, that try to say that David really wasn't out of bounds with Bathsheba. Because technically, and I haven't found where this is to validate this, but this is what they were saying according to the Jewish Talmud, that every soldier before going to battle was required to give their wife a bill of divorcement, so in case they were killed, there was no problem. And I'm not exactly sure how that would work. No, I'm not married. Get home, we're remarried, we're married. I leave to battle, I'm not married. Something doesn't sound sane about that. Well, even if that was the case of Bathsheba, David already had too many wives. And you will discover that many that go down the road of uncorrected moral injury will go down the road of immorality and make bad moral choices. We see it in David. Thirdly, diminished the value of human life. Anger does that. When the conscience has been violated like this, and we don't deal with it in a godly way, then life and its value become diminished. We see how he was about to kill Nabal unjustifiably. He had Uriah killed, and that was through friendly fire. But you will find that it also causes those that are unwilling to deal with it to diminish the value of their own life. And that is a tragedy. God saw your life so valuable that he was willing to lay his life down so that you could not only have eternal life, but the fullness of life even in this life. Fourthly, discouragement and depression. I don't have time to go into these passages, but if you will study many of the David Psalms, you'll find that the first half of them are full of depression and discouragement. You will find every spectrum of the emotions recorded in the book of Psalms. And they start out in depression, but they end in rejoicing. The difference is, in the first half, he focuses upon himself and the hurt that is coming towards him, the people that hate him, those that are trying to hurt him, and those that have hurt him, and all of the focus. And you know, if you focus on that and focus on yourself, it will lead you to depression. The second half, he begins to focus upon his God. And the longer he focused upon his God, and the more he focused upon his God, the more easily and the more he rejoiced in his God. And his depression was turned to joy. You'll find it in 2 Samuel. You'll also find it in 1 Chronicles. One of the greatest tragedies is that many believe that when their moral conscience has been violated, that there is no remedy for them. There is no forgiveness for them. But I want you to know that David experienced the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, and the restoration of God. Not only mercy and forgiveness, but restoration. Mark these verses down. I don't have time. I wish I could. In 2 Samuel 12:13, it talks about David says, "I have sinned." And you'll find that Nathan the prophet says God forgives and the child will not die. Or that David would not die, but the child would die. In Proverbs 28:13, he says, "Any man that will not forsake his sin will suffer for it, but if we will forsake it, there's forgiveness for the sin." Psalm 51 is a classic one where God will not despise a broken and a contrite heart. And we find through there that a true brokenness and a confession of David's part of violating the moral conscience within his life. And he confesses and he seeks God for forgiveness. And 1 John 1:9 says, "If we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And you will discover that in these passages that David experienced the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, and the restoration. And in Psalm 51, I believe it talks about, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation," and God restored it. There's something else that we simply must not neglect to address. Do understand. And let me focus this. There is mercy, there is forgiveness, and there's restoration. But on the other side of the goodness of God, there's something that you need to understand as you move forward in your life. And that is, we cannot neglect that there are irreversible consequences that sin committed will produce. God can change your life. He can restore you, and He can give you a new purpose in life. He can restore the joy in your life. But there are certain things from past sin that are irreversible by the power of our hands. And for David, there was turmoil with his family. You know, when you marry six or seven wives and have children by six or seven wives, and adultery and murder is involved in the assembling of that type of a family, you're going to have trouble. The Bible records the blemishes or the sin of these men in their polygamy, but it also records the consequences that went with it. I don't know that you can identify one polygamous marriage in the Bible without problem. God reveals all the problems when you violate God's plan. Now, there are some things we cannot go back and change, and we must not try to go back and change. But with it, there are irreversible things. For example, the things that took place with his children. They become adults. To a certain level, they were out of his control. And the behavior that they did brought great grief and great heartache to David. But he had to learn how to respond to those problems in the Spirit of God and with the will of God and do it rightly. Folks, there are things that have happened in your life in the past that you wished were not there. And there are things where you chose certain sinful behavior that today you wished were not in your past. You can't go back and change those. You can't go back and reverse those. And those things are going to have impact on children. that may be the result of some of those choices, or the children that were influenced by those choices. And now you have the complications of life that's just in your basket to live with. You see, this was in David's basket he had to live with. He could want Absalom to change. He could want Amnon to change. But wanting an adult that's doing evil things to change, as a king, he could demand it, but he couldn't change a heart. And so we need to understand that there's going to be irreversible consequences. And now we've got to learn how to I don't know if I want to use the word accept, but you've got to learn how to respond to those in a godly fashion. To preserve walking right with God. And that's what David had to do. His family turmoil then impacted his ruling of the nation. Complicated that as well. Do you see? Now we're talking here about bad choices David made. When we personally have made bad choices, it impacts our family, our kids, and those are things we've got to learn how to deal with in a godly way. It impacts our work and our other relationships in life. It's undeniable. And you've got to learn how to respond to those in a godly fashion. It is absolutely essential, or you'll go down the dark spiral in your life. I'm not saying you lose your salvation. You can't do that. But in your life, you'll begin going down a dark spiral. Then also, God demanded certain restrictions in his capacity to serve God. He was not permitted to build the temple. You see, sometimes bad choices in our past may restrict us in how we serve God today and beyond. But do you know what? That did not thwart David from wanting to go on and walk with God and do everything he could. Because of God's mercy, forgiveness, and restoration that David had experienced. And in spite of the irreversible consequences, and even the serving God with restrictions, David became more devoted to walk with the Lord and serve the Lord in every means possible without complaint. Turn over back to 2 Chronicles, or 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. And let me read these first five verses. And understand, this is after all these things have transpired in David's life and what he has learned. 29 verse 1, "Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon, my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great." That's probably saying he's still a greenhorn. He's got a lot to learn. "For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I've repaired with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for the things to be made of gold, and the silver for the things of silver, and the brass for the things of brass, the iron for the things of iron, and wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, and glistening stones, and of diverse colors, and all manners of precious stones, and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. Even 3,000 talents of gold of Ophir, of 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the house withal, the gold for things of gold, the silver for things of silver, and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of the artificers. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord?" You see, here's David learned how to respond in a godly way. First, he was willing to give God the preeminence in all things. Colossians 1:18. First verse, he says, "The palace is not David's, but God's. In his home, he let God have the preeminence. If you want to respond in a godly fashion to whatever moral injury you have experienced, number one, you need to seek the mercy, the forgiveness of God, and the restoration of God. And then one of the first steps is to make your household, within your household, that God is preeminent, first place in all things. Verse 2, he committed to the house of God for worship. He said, with all my might, be committed to God's house of worship. Now here I think it's twofold. David, in fact, he said he'd rather be a sparrow in the tabernacle than live in a palace. Make the house of worship a priority in your life. When the doors of the church are open for service, he says, with all his might, with all your might, be there. Verse 3, he set his affections on the things of God. He gave of his own. He became a giving person. And then he was committed to inspire and challenge others to serve. That last part of verse 5, who then is willing to consecrate? In other words, it is a great thing to consecrate your life to God and to serve Him with your whole heart and your soul and with all your might and to love the Lord your God this way. He challenged it. And do understand, because of the inspired record that we have had now over the last 2,000 plus years, He has challenged and inspired thousands upon thousands to love the Lord their God with all their heart and to serve God with all their might. David, as a man of war, undoubtedly had his moral conscience violated through the actions of war. It negatively impacted his emotions, his decisions, and his actions. However, he came to the Lord through repentance and received God's mercy, forgiveness, and restoration. His life was spiritually transformed, such that he worshiped and served the Lord with the greatest of his affections, gave of the utmost of his resources, and inspired others to serve the Lord. If you have experienced a moral hurt, if your conscience has been defiled by wrong, either with your own hands or by the hands of another, have you sought the Lord in His mercy? Have you experienced His forgiveness? And have you had His restoration? If you have not experienced the latter, God's invitation is to you.